Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be back here on a Monday when it's the beginning of Advent, when it's the feast of St. Andrew, who said, we have found the Messiah, and we've got Jimmy Akin with us for 2 hours of Bible open forum. If you have questions about the Bible, these 2 hours are for you. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy's the author of a whole bunch of different things, but I've got his two latest right here in my hands, 20 Answers, The End Times, and the brand new and beautiful, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello. When you started the sentence, as St. Andrew said, the only thing I could think of was ouch.
Wait, what? No, because of his crucifixion?
Because he was... Yeah, because according to tradition, he was crucified on that slanted cross known as St. Andrew's cross that you see on some flags.
I'm sure he did say it. Well, that's a pretty natural response to that kind of thing. But he's the one that said to Peter, we found the Messiah, right?
True. Yep.
Yeah. And I think today on his feast day, the reading says something about him being the first disciple. So I'm not sure that might be...
One of the first two that we have in John's gospel. He is originally one of John the Baptist's disciples,
right?
And he and another of John the Baptist's disciples are the ones who follow Jesus right at the beginning, and so they like switch from following John the Baptist to following Jesus. And the other disciple besides Andrew is curiously unnamed. But there is a significant argument to be mounted that he is, in fact, the beloved disciple who remains unnamed throughout the gospel, and that what he's doing here, what the beloved disciple is doing here in writing the gospel, is giving us an inclusio. An inclusio is a type of literary device, is commonly used in the ancient world. It appears in several of the gospels and so forth, where you have the figure who is your primary source present both at the very beginning of a work and at the very end of a work. So he bookends it and thus testifies to, I'm the guy who saw all this.
Oh.
And so since we have the beloved disciple very clearly at the end,
right,
he is unnamed, and we have this other unnamed disciple right at the beginning, it is hypothesized that that's the beloved disciple in both cases, and that what we have is an inclusio saying all of this stuff is stuff that the beloved disciple saw, so he was right there at the very beginning.
Oh, that's very, very cool. Yeah, I had never thought about the identity. I don't know why. I'm not Jimmy Akin. I can't think about everything. But it's a beautiful story. They stay with the Lord where he's staying for the whole afternoon, talking with him, and realize who they're talking to at some point in that conversation. They realize who they're talking to.
Yeah, that he's the Messiah.
What great joy for them and for all of us. Hey, the lines are beginning to fill up. We're about half full now. You're welcome to call with any question you've got about the Bible today. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, in addition to the books I mentioned, I probably should have mentioned, he's also the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, which is all about where the Bible comes from and who wrote the Bible and what's in the Bible. And we highly recommend it to you, and we'd love to have your call, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, shall we, to the phones?
Sure.
All right, let's go to Colleen in Canada, watching on YouTube Live. Colleen, love to have you. Thanks for being with us. Let me get to the phones here. Hang on. Go ahead. Your question, Colleen.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Jimmy. I've been binging Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and I love it.
Awesome.
My question for you is, what are your favorite Bible verses for becoming Catholic, or maybe phrased a better way, what are the best Bible verses for someone who's wanting to become Catholic and, I guess, defending it?
Well, it's going to depend on what perspective they're coming from, because people coming from different perspectives are going to have different obstacles to becoming Catholic, and they're going to have different needs, therefore, to help them overcome those obstacles. If someone's coming, for example, from a Jewish perspective, I'd focus on verses that show that Jesus is the Messiah. for example. If I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, but is a force, I would show them verses that indicate the Holy Spirit is a person who knows things and even says things, and not even in a prophetic narrative, which they could say, well, maybe that's symbolic, but in a historical narrative like Acts, the Holy Spirit in Acts 13 flat out says, set aside Paul and Barnabas to the work to which I have called them. And obviously a force can't say anything. Only a person can say something. So it really depends on the needs. Now, here in North America, most people who aren't Catholic are coming from a Protestant background. And so I would tend to focus on certain verses that are that will address that perspective. One of the passages I would go to is Matthew 16, where we have the discussion of Peter being the rock, and we can also infer certain things about Jesus's church from that passage. Also, Matthew 18, that's the other passage where Jesus refers to his church, and so we can glean some information about his church. And I'd build up a picture of, okay, Jesus established a church. It was one church. It has existed since the first century, and it's also a visible church that has leaders and followers and laws, and that is in some way built on Peter. And so if you're looking for Jesus's church, you want to look for a church that has been around since the first century, that's a global communion, that has leaders and followers and laws, and is in some way built on Peter, and that's the Catholic Church. In fact, I explored those verses and documented them, and the way I tease out those implications in a paper I did called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals, which is on my personal website at jimmyakin.com. I also, you know, would point to certain other passages that, just taken at their face value, would support common Catholic understandings rather than some of the understandings you have in Protestant circles. And that would include things like, you know, this is my body, although there are Protestants who believe in the real presence, not transubstantiation necessarily, but at least the real presence. And also John 20, where Jesus institutes the sacrament of confession in a very obvious way, empowering the disciples with the Holy Spirit and telling them, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And so those are some of the passages I would appeal to.
Okay, Colleen?
Thank you.
All right. Thank you for starting us off from Canada. Here in the United States, we're all recovering because we ate too much over the weekend. But appreciate the call.
Some of us did.
Oh, really, Jimmy? You didn't join in the...
Some of us are into one meal a day fasting.
I meant to ask Colleen before she went, when is Canadian Thanksgiving? I guess I could look on my calendar. It's on every single calendar. All right. We'll take a quick break. I got to tell you about this, though. We've just done our Black Friday weekend sales, and listeners are saying it doesn't get any better than that. Well, for Cyber Monday, we've pulled out all the stops, all books, e-magazines, and MP3s, hundreds of items, our entire digital catalog, $1, $3, or $5 prices, nothing over $5 in our digital catalog. You heard that right. No digital product over $5. But act now. The deal goes away at midnight tonight, Hawaii time. That's shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does Revelation judge history, or does history judge Revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to EWTN.com/worldover.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Monday after Thanksgiving, first Monday of Advent and the Feast of St. Andrew. It is also a Bible open forum. You can call with any question you've got about the Bible. And I do want to stress, you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. If you're curious about the Bible, whether you've read it or haven't read it, whether you believe it or don't believe it, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Our guest is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And up next, from New York, watching on YouTube, is Austin. Austin, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
And my question is, well, what is subsistence? Because I've read, like, people say God is one subsistence, but then I've also, like, I think read from Aquinas that it's like a synonym for hypostasis. And then, substance. I've also heard of substance being subsistent. So I want to know, what exactly is that?
The term subsistence has a variety of different meanings, and in some contexts it means the same thing as existence. In other contexts it means the minimum required to continue to live. In a theological and philosophical context, it also has more than one meaning. It can refer to a single entity, like, you know, the supreme being who is God. It can also refer to individual persons. It can refer to the idea of having everything that is necessary to have the character of something. So, for example, divinity subsists in Jesus Christ, meaning that he has the fullness of divinity. In the same way, the Jesus's church subsists in the Catholic Church, meaning the Catholic Church and the Catholic Church alone has all of the elements that God wanted for his church to have. And so it subsists in the Catholic Church. There are a variety of different meanings, and they're going to take on different shades depending on the context. But that's kind of a sketch of what some of the common meanings are.
What do you think about that, Austin? Is that helpful to you?
I think I kind of missed the explanation for substance being subsistent.
Oh, substance. Okay. So if you're encountering the phrase subsistent substance, that means a substance or thing that is capable of subsisting on its own. And in Aquinas's theology, for example, the human spirit is an example of a subsistent substance because it can exist without the human body. Angels and God also are subsistent in that way, that they are subsistent spirits. They don't require a physical body to subsist the way some others may.
Austin, thank you very much. Appreciate the question. I hope that was helpful to you. We have another Austin. We'll go to our second Austin of the day in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers. Oh, no, we don't. Just went away. That happens sometimes. Let's go to Teresa in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Teresa, you go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay. I've been asking this question for about 20 years.
Have you taken a break or is at any point?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. I don't know people to ask. Okay. So in Revelation, the number 666 is supposed to represent the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. In 1 Kings, I saw the reference to it. The amount of gold that Solomon received each year was 666 talents. Now, I'm supposed to, actually, I understand, read the Old Testament more or less through the lens of the New Testament. And so what do these two things have to do with each other?
Okay. Well, people have speculated about this, and I'm trying to remember if it was talents of gold or talents of silver. I guess it was talents of gold that Solomon received was 666. And this number appears twice in Scripture. It appears in 1 Kings, but it also, with a parallel in 2 Chronicles, but it also then appears in Revelation. So it's in these two different contexts. And it's natural to wonder, could there be a connection between these two things? Could John's use of the number 666 in Revelation in some way be connected to the 666 talents that Solomon received? And you could develop that a little bit further by noting that, hey, Solomon is a kind of fancy but fallen king. You know, he didn't completely lose God's love, but he did disobey God significantly enough that God took the kingdom away from his son Rehoboam, and that was in part because of it was punishment for sins that Solomon had committed, namely idolatry, that he had been induced to commit by his foreign wives who worshipped other gods, and so. You could say, well, here we've got Solomon as this kind of opulent but fallen king, and the beast in Revelation is kind of an opulent but sinful king. You could certainly make that case, but that's kind of where it stops. There's not a lot more that naturally suggests itself. And so we want to consider other possibilities as well. Now, one of the things that mathematicians have pointed out, this is actually something that statisticians noticed, I guess, about 100 years ago, is something that's now known as Binford's Law. Binford's Law, at least the way it's classically framed, is if you have a sequence of numbers like from 1 to 10, and these can be almost anything. It could be like street addresses or you know, which have numbers, you're going to have the most street addresses that start with the number one. And then you're going to have somewhat less street addresses that start with the number two, and somewhat less that start with the number three. And it slopes off like that. And you can even extend the slope beyond the number nine into later numbers. The smaller numbers like one, two, three tend to crop up the most often. And if you want to attribute significance to a number and say this number has some kind of special significance, you're going to want it to violate Binford's Law in a notable way. And I've actually run the calculations for this. I've extracted all the numbers from the Bible and plotted how often they occur, and they follow Binford's Law with a few exceptions, like seven. With seven, there are a whole bunch more sevens than you would expect, given Binford's Law. And so you can conclude from that to the biblical authors, the number seven had a special significance. But, same thing with the number 12, by the way. But when you get to numbers in the range that 666 occurs, you don't see that spike. You've only got like two, and a sample size of two is not big enough to draw any conclusions from. And so consequently, we can't conclude that this number had any special significance outside of the context in which it appears. And so it could simply be coincidence. When people look at the use of Revelation, I mean, in the case of Solomon, the significance is, well, that's how many talents of gold he got. You know, so that's its significance there. It doesn't have one beyond that. If you look in Revelation, there have been a number of significances proposed. One of them is that this is it's a special kind of number. It's known as a triangular number, and that might have been part of why it figures in John's thought. But the obvious significance there is it's the number of a man. In fact, John tells us in the last verse of Revelation 13 that this is the number of a man. And the natural way to understand that, since the letters of people's names were also numbers at the time, is you add up the number of this man's name and you're going to get 666. And it's been pointed out a lot by modern scholars that Nero Caesar does that. in both Hebrew and Aramaic. You add up Nero Caesar, it gives you 666. So Nero isn't really that great of a parallel for Solomon. Even the fallen, sinful Solomon. Solomon never in his wickedness approached the wickedness of Nero. I mean, for example, one of the things Nero was famous for, other than oppressing Christians, which of course Solomon didn't do, is Nero was a matricide. He killed his own mom. That's what he was famous for in the ancient world. His mom was Agrippina the Younger, and he had her offed. But Solomon was not a matricide. He honored his mother Bathsheba. Even after he was on the throne, he continued to honor his mother Bathsheba. So there aren't a lot of parallels between Nero and Solomon. And since we don't have enough samples of 666 to conclude that it violates Binford's law in a significant way, it may just simply be coincidence. Although it's not impossible that that the occurrence of it in connection with Solomon was in John's mind and in some way informed the vision he saw, but it's not something that we could really prove. So I think the safer course, even though it's interesting to wonder, could there be a connection between these two? And while I can't rule out that there's a connection between these two, I also can't assert that there's a connection between these two. And the safer interpretation is that they're unrelated to each other.
Okay, Teresa?
Okay, coincidence is just kind of hard to swallow from the Bible.
Yeah, well, sure.
Yeah, it is, but it does occur.
So thanks, Teresa. Appreciate the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among his many other writings. Happy to take your calls on any aspect of the Bible, whether you are a believer or not. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We go now to Derek in Dallas, Texas, listening on Catholic.com. Hi, Derek. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, sure do. Thanks for taking the call, fellas.
Happy to.
My question's pertaining to faith and works as it's explained in both Hebrews and in James, particularly how both authors seem to point out and use Abraham and then Rahab. I forget who the second one is. Back-to-back in their examples, are they disagreeing with each other on the works and salvation and the role of that? Or is one correcting the other? Does it matter who wrote first? Could you kind of unpack that for me?
So what passage in Hebrews are you thinking of in particular?
Well, Hebrews, he starts going through all the different...
You're thinking of
faith. Abraham was saved by faith here, and Rahab was saved by faith here, and a list of six or seven folks. Now, James doesn't go that far in his list. It stops with the two, but the same two that the Hebrews author used.
So I would say that, let's start with the first question of who wrote first. Now, there's no way to prove this conclusively, but I take James the Just to be the author of the book of James, and he died in AD 62. And if you read his book, it is strikingly primitive. It's really very the way it's written, it's very consistent with a very early stage of Christian theology. And I actually think that it's one of the earliest books of the New Testament to be written, maybe the earliest. It could have been written as early as AD 48. On the other hand, Hebrews seems to be one of the later books of the New Testament to be written. We don't know who it was written by. It apparently is not Paul, because the author of Hebrews talks about how he received the faith from other people, and that's not the case with Paul. Paul is always adamant about, I got this directly from Jesus. So Paul doesn't talk that way. We also know it's not Timothy, because Timothy is mentioned in Hebrews as being someone who just got out of jail and will visit you when he can, and that's not the author talking about himself. But the author seems to be someone within the broader Pauline circle. If you then look at other clues in Hebrews, it suggests that it was written fairly late, but before the destruction of the temple, because it talks about the temple as still functioning. And if the temple had been destroyed, it would have clinched the argument for the author of Hebrews, because the whole argument he's building up about, listen, Jewish Christians, don't go back to Judaism, would have been just clinched if he could say, see, God destroyed the temple. But instead, he speaks of the temple as if it's still operating. And based on the balance of evidence, it looks like Hebrews was written maybe about the year 68. So about 20 years after the book of James was written. In terms of what the points they're making are, now in Hebrews 11, that's the Hall of Fame chapter that you mentioned, the author of Hebrews goes through a bunch of different Old Testament figures and shows that faith is necessary for pleasing God. James does not, but that's really all he's saying. He doesn't go on to discuss works one way or another. James, however, all agrees with the author of Hebrews that faith is necessary, but he then also talks about the role of works. They're not actually disagreeing with each other, they're complementing each other. James is pointing out how we grow in righteousness by doing good works in accord with God's grace, whereas the author of Hebrews is simply not addressing that issue one way or the other in his litany of faith.
Thank you, Derek. We'll take a quick break, right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now, Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours today, and you get to ask any question you want about the Bible. Whether you are Catholic or not, whether you are Christian or not, whether you have read the Bible or not, whether you believe in the Bible or not, you're welcome to call with any Bible question. We're just happy to get a chance to talk about the Bible. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. And we go now to St. Joseph's, Missouri. David in St. Joseph, Missouri, you are next. Go ahead, David, with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks. I don't know where it is in the Bible, but my question pertains to varying degrees of glory or the different levels of the beatific vision that mm-hmm. one can attain. I don't know if that's the right word, based on your how good or how bad you were mm-hmm. on earth. So
this is actually a fairly prominent theme in the New Testament. It's essentially the doctrine of rewards. And we have a variety of different passages that address it in different ways. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about if you've built well, using noble substances that can survive the testing of divine fire, then you'll receive a reward. It's in Jesus's parables, like the parable of the talents, where the one who manages 10 talents and makes 10 more gets, you know, rewarded when his master returns. But the one who manages 5 talents and makes 5 more, he also gets rewarded, but not to the same degree as the one who had 10, because they both, you know, managed according to their ability, but that resulted in different things happening, and so they get different rewards. Also, in Romans 2, you have St. Paul talking about how God will reward every man according to his works. And so that indicates a proportionality between the reward and the works that you did. You see the same thing in Galatians 6, where Paul talks about how if you sow to the Spirit, then from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. But if you sow to the flesh, then from the flesh you'll reap corruption. And he's discussing that in the context of giving, of supporting the preaching of the Word of God. And so since you can support that to different degrees, that indicates a difference of reward as well. But in general, we see this theme of rewards being something that's different from one person to another. There are, you know, theologians, especially in the Protestant community, that have tried to argue against this and that want to make it sound like there's a one-size-fits-all reward, but that's not the way it gets portrayed in the Gospels or in the Epistles.
Okay, I appreciate it. I hadn't thought about this before, but I'm thinking of the laborers and the master
in the vineyard.
And master goes to the market and sends laborers out at different times of the day, and they're all rewarded the same. So I hadn't thought about that before, but when you started bringing up the parables, it kind of sparked. What about that?
Yeah. So that's the big counter example that's offered. The trouble with that one is that this is not a case. Now, this parable can be read on more than one level. On one level, eternal life is something you either have or you don't. It's a quantum thing. You either got it or you don't. And some of Jesus's parables are about that you can get into heaven and receive eternal life. That's a separate question than what kind of experience do you have in heaven? And so you have to distinguish between which parables and teachings are dealing with this saved or not saved question versus which ones deal with the kind of experience that you have in heaven. And I would argue that certainly a natural reading, and one could even argue the most natural reading of the workers in the vineyard, is that's what it's about. The real message of that is you can repent even at the last moment, at the last hour of the day, you can repent and get into heaven. You don't have to have, you know, been with God from the very beginning. That seems to be the fundamental point. And so that parable is not really addressing, even though it uses the metaphor of wages, it's not really about rewards. On the other hand, you can read it on another level, and I actually think this is misreading it, but if you want to read it on another level where it is about rewards, the final giving of the payments at the end of the day is framed by the master of the vineyard as towards the people who came late as an act of generosity. So he's actually not rewarding them for what they did. He's going up, he's giving them more than what they had contracted for simply as an act of generosity. And that would undercut the reading of this as being telling us anything about rewards. But I think the real fundamental message of this parable is you can repent at the last moment of life and get into heaven, but other parables are about what kind of reward you get based on how well you did your service.
Thanks, David. Austin has come back from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Austin. Thanks for coming back.
Yeah, well, it's great to be back.
go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, so I'm just really confused on how the Catholic Church goes about goes about figuring out whether or not a book is inspired by the Holy Spirit and should be put in Scripture. I'm just curious as to how the Catholic Church says, okay, this book is inspired, but this book isn't. So I'm just curious if Jimmy could explain that for me.
Sure. The question can be answered on more than one level. On the divine level, it's the action of the Holy Spirit guiding the church into recognizing which books are inspired versus which books the Holy Spirit has not led us to recognize as inspired. Concretely, the way that worked out historically was based on tradition. There was a tradition of certain books being widely read in the churches and other books as not being widely read in the churches. And it was the ones that did end up being widely read. Those were the ones that the Holy Spirit guided us to recognize as inspired. There's also another dimension to the question, which is connected, which is how are the books connected with Jesus and the apostles? If they're written by apostles or proved associates of apostles, or in the case of the books of the New Testament, or if they're handed on to the church as sacred by the apostles, as in the case of the Old Testament books, then those were the ones that got widely read, and so a tradition developed that these are our sacred books, and those were the ones that were then canonized. If you'd like to learn more about that process, I talk about it in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I walk us through the different stages of the process, and maybe we can send Austin a copy of that, Cy.
Marie, can we send Austin a copy of Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book? Hang on, Austin. Don't go anywhere. I'm going to put you on hold, and Marie's going to talk to you. Appreciate that call. It's basically a Bible open forum. You can ask any question you like about the Bible, and anyone can call. 888-318-7884. We'd love to take your call. We'll go now to Nate in Royal Oaks, California, listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Nate, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hello, Jimmy. Thank you for your service to the church, and God bless you. My question is, in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, passage 18, what is going on here? Is Angel Gabriel really fighting a war, a physical war with the Prince of Persia? I don't understand what's going on here.
Okay, so I'm going to recommend a couple of episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World to you, where you can hear about this in more detail. One of them is episode 112 on God and the Gods, and the other is episode 87 on the Nephilim. But here's the gist of what's going on there. In the ancient Hebrew mindset, there were spirits of different ranks in God's court. You had low-level spirits that served as messengers, and those in English we call angels, because angelos is the Greek word for messenger. So the little bitty low-level spirits we call angels. But there were other spirits in God's court as well. The highest-ranking spirits were called the sons of God. And that's because in a royal court, they're picturing God's heavenly court like the royal court of an earthly king. And an earthly king would have, messengers that do low-level stuff, and he'd have like a prosecutor in his court, and he'd have military officials that, govern his army for him. And then he'd have his sons, the princes, who were the second only to the king in their level of prominence in the court. Well, the ancient Hebrews depicted God's heavenly court the same way. You had the messengers, which we call angels. You had the military officials, like the commander of the Lord's army that meets Joshua. You had the prosecutor. That's what Satan is. He's the prosecutor. And you then had these high-ranking celestial figures called the sons of God. Now, in modern theological terms, we would call them high-ranking angels or archangels. That's what archangel means, is a high-ranking angel. But back then, they didn't use the terms exactly the same way, and they called them sons of God. Well, according to the Old Testament, when God divided the nations, he put each one of them under the headship, under the stewardship of one of these sons of God. but he kept Israel as his own personal portion. So God was directly managing Israel, but then he farmed out the management of the other nations to the sons of God. And unfortunately, the sons of God didn't always obey God, and they started getting into conflicts with each other. And so they were opposing the will of God. And that's what we see going on in the book of Daniel. Daniel is here in Persia he's first gone to Babylon, but then later the Persians take control, and he prays to God. And 3 weeks later, Gabriel shows up and says, I heard your prayer when you first did it, but it took me 3 weeks to get here because the prince of Persia resisted me. And he's talking about the angelic prince of Persia, one of the son of God that was in charge of Persia. And he says, the only reason I'm here now is because the prince of your people, Michael. So Michael's the angel that God has working most directly with Israel on his behalf as its protector. Michael has the prince of Persia in a headlock, or at least a holding action. And because Michael helped me with the prince of Persia, I was able to get through the battle lines in the heavenlies and come here to talk to you. And now I'm going to go back, and Michael and I are going to fight the prince of Persia together, and we're going to knock him over. And behold, after he's gone, the prince of Greece is going to show up. And what that corresponds to on the earthly level is the fall of the Persian Empire before Alexander the Great and his empire. He came from Macedonia with a Greek army, and so it's the rise of the Macedonian Greek kingdom at this point. And so that's what's happening here late in Daniel. Daniel's being given a revelation of the competition between the different celestial figures that rule the nations and the earthly conflicts that result from that.
Nate, thanks. We got to take a quick break, but thanks for the question. There are lines open, but not many, but you're welcome to call, and you might have to queue up a little bit. It's a Bible open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You can ask any question you want about the Bible, whether it's about where the Bible came from or some the situation in which the Bible came to be, or about things that occur within the Bible that you would like to understand. 888-318-7884, the number 888-31-TRUTH. And now that we're in Advent, we've had this book on Advent, this free ebook on Advent. We want to just keep reminding you about it. If you haven't got it yet, you can go to shop.catholic.com, download a free copy of the ebook, Day by Day, Advent Apologetics. It's got lots of great answers to questions that will undoubtedly come up at holiday gatherings and such, and you can be ready. Just download your copy today. Look for the button at the top of the page. It is completely free. It's the ebook, Day by Day, Advent Apologetics, at shop.catholic.com.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I had called in last spring about talking to my parents and I was going to convert to the church and how to talk to them. They were not happy at all, but I was confirmed to the church at the Easter Vigil service, and we really don't talk about the topic, but our relationship is still intact, so that's a good thing. Just wanted to say thank you, and I still listen every day because I always learn something new.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And while Jimmy's our guest, I do want to remind you that Jimmy has two brand new books out. 20 Answers, The End Times is now available from Catholic Answers Press. And the little book that I'm sure will be given away many, many, many times, it's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. And it's about just exactly what the title says, a perfect book for giving out at the parish, maybe at Easter or Christmas. So if you're interested in doing that, it's very easy to order in bulk. You can do that at shop.catholic.com. We'd love it if you would do that with the permission of the pastor, or maybe you are the pastor. Just visit shop.catholic.com and check it out. The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. It's a Bible open forum this hour. And lots of folks with Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, you can call us at 888-318-7884, even though there's only one line open at the moment. Now we go to Texas. Russ is in Texas watching on YouTube Live. Russ, thanks for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for having me on today.
Happy to.
So my wife and I have been in a discussion with a friend of ours who is Protestant, and they threw something at us that really more flabbergasted than stumped. But he said that at the Transfiguration, when the voice came out of the heavens, when God spoke through the heavens, said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Mm-hmm. Listen to him. She said that that was in rebuke to Peter offering to set up tents, because Peter was trying to commune with Moses and Elijah, and he was trying to commune with the dead, and he was holding them at the same level as Jesus, and they kind of used it as a, this is why we don't pray to the saints or to Mary, and we're just kind of, we don't know how to formulate an answer to that.
Well, so I would say a few things. The first one is the proposal that this is a rebuke for Peter. I mean, there is, in a sense, a kind of, Peter's put his foot in his mouth here, because they're up on this mountain and they have this amazing, compelling experience. The real reason is to strengthen them for the trials to come. They're being given an early glimpse of the glory of God's kingdom to strengthen them for the fact they're going to go to Jerusalem now and see Jesus die. And this is meant to assure them that that God is really in control, and he really is working through Jesus, and Jesus really is his son. Because if they didn't have this glimpse of the kingdom, they could be led into doubt about Jesus. And so God is strengthening them because of what's going to happen in the near future. But Peter is overwhelmed by this amazing experience, and he's not sure what to do. The Gospels indicate that he didn't know what to say, really, but it's an amazing experience, and he has a natural inclination to want to prolong it. So he says, let's put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and then we can all stay here. And that's his mistake. His mistake is not going to Moses or Elijah and pumping them for information. That's what necromancy really is, and that's what's forbidden in the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, when it talks about the various kinds of people that you're not supposed to have, instead you're to listen to prophets, it's naming people who call up the dead in order to pump them for information. And in fact, that's where the word necromancy comes from. Nekros is Greek for a dead body, and manteia is the word for divination, which is where you try to get information by this supernatural means. And so necromancy is the divination of the dead, trying to get information from the dead. So you call them up and then you ask them questions. Well, that's not what's happened here, because Peter has not called up Moses and Elijah. God has sent them. And also, we don't have any indication of Peter talking to Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah have been talking with Jesus, and what their presence signifies, among other things, is how the law and the prophets, Moses symbolizing the law and Elijah symbolizing the prophets, how both the law and the prophets testify to Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, we need to listen to him. So on a narrative level, we really don't have a justification for saying God is rebuking Jesus for necromancy. That's not what's happening. God is making explicit the message of Moses and Elijah, and thus the message of Moses and the law and the prophets, which is we need to listen to Jesus. So narratively, this doesn't support the view that you've been told. The real message is the law and the prophets testify to Jesus, and so we need to listen to him. And what Peter's being rebuked for is wanting to cling to this amazing experience and let it go on and on instead of letting Jesus go to the cross.
Okay, Russ?
Yep, that makes perfect sense. Thank you.
Well, thank you. Appreciate the call. Time for at least one or two more calls before we have to take a quick break. But Jimmy's with us both hours, and so we will continue into the next hour with our Bible open forum. You can ask any question you want about the Bible of Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist. Let's go to Andy in Clayton, California, listening on 540 AM Divine Mercy Radio. Andy, happy to have you. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. It's Clayton, North Carolina, but that's okay. My question is, Jesus mentions being in the belly of the earth like Job, and then
Jonah.
You know, it 3 days. Jonah, excuse me. Sorry, yeah. And being, I get nervous. Sorry.
No, you're fine. No, you're fine. Take your time.
Yeah, because he says, I will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Is there a discrepancy about that, or is it another figurative mention? Because, I mean, Jesus died on a Friday.
So the way that the ancients reckoned things is different than the way we do. We have this rule that if it's 50% or more, we round up. If it's 50% or less, we round down. So if I was in the grave for 2 days and 3 hours, that would round down to just 2 days. But the ancients didn't do it that way. The ancients just rounded up. If it was a part of something, it counted as a whole. And so Jesus was in the tomb 3 days, part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. And that gets rounded in the ancient reckoning system to 3 days because it was parts of 3 days.
Okay, thank you.
No problem.
All right, thank you, Andy. Appreciate that. Our number, 888-318-7884. Time to get to another caller. Let's go to Jared in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Jared, you're going to have to be a little bit quick with your question. Can you do that?
Okay, yep.
All right.
So it's a two-part question. In Genesis, we know human nature changed with the fall of man. Did the nature of Satan change as well? For example, his attributes or powers in the world? Also, when God made Satan like a serpent, could this be evidence of God changing Satan in some way? Thanks.
So in regard to the first question, presumably Satan acquired a fallen nature, just like human beings acquired a fallen nature that was now deprived of the grace it needed to have for union with God. And so Satan's nature became broken the same way our nature became broken. It's an angelic nature rather than a human nature. But yes, we can infer that the devil has the angelic equivalent of original sin. In terms of the depiction of the devil as a serpent, that's not something that we're given to understand that God like turned the devil into a serpent. Most theologians recognize that this is a symbol. There are a lot of symbols early in Genesis, and the serpent is merely one way of depicting the activity of the devil in regard to our first parents, but we're not meant to think that literally there was a talking snake. At least that's how most biblical scholars and theologians take that today.
Okay, yeah. My speculation, I was kind of wondering, was like, Lucifer is the father of all lies, and maybe he doesn't have any weight, appendages, kind of like in some way showing he has no weight to his arguments there.
That's an interesting take.
It's an interesting speculation. I would be more inclined to root the snake imagery as based on the fact that humans are naturally afraid of snakes because many of them are poisonous, and fear of snakes is a human universal. And so it was natural to depict the enemy of man as a snake because of the danger that snakes can pose to humans.
Jared, you can probably hear the music, so we'll say thanks. Appreciate the call. Those who are on the line, please stay on the line. We will get to your questions in order when we come back after a quick break. And if you haven't called yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and we're taking any question at all about the Bible from anyone at all. 888-318-7884.